We'll look at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 3. The title of the message this morning is Walking Worthy of Our Calling. Walking Worthy of Our Calling. Ephesians chapter 4. As I mentioned at our New Year's Eve service, and I know there's a lot of folks who weren't able to be there that night, but I want to talk a lot more this year about the practical nature of Christianity. And you know, one thing we talk a lot about at this church is about teaching and thinking about eternal things. And we talk a lot about very big, deep, mind-blowing realities. I mean, realities that make anything in this world seem boring by comparison. It makes Star Wars seem boring by comparison. When you think about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, when you think about the glories beyond what we can see in this world, I mean, it is the most fascinating thing we could ever think about. And we talk about those things a lot. And I think that's a good first step in how we should approach things as a Christian. You have to have knowledge about who Jesus Christ is. The fact that He, you know, to give you an example of what I'm talking about is the verse that I quoted a few different times throughout Christmas and the Christmas season, was that, as it says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. I want you to think about what I just said. The Creator of this world lived within this world. The Creator of humanity took on human nature. In my mind, as I think about it, and I, you know, thank God I have a pretty good imagination, and I use that a lot as a kid, but I use it even more now as an adult and as a believer in Christ. As I think about and try to imagine what it would be like to meet Jesus Christ, as I said before, it would almost freak you out to see Jesus Christ. It would be almost unsettling to see this one. There's some examples of that in Scripture. You see that Peter's response, I think that's a great example of that. Peter's response when he's there on the boat and we sing the songs and things, the children sing the songs about they were throwing the nets overboard and they'd fished all night, they hadn't caught anything. And so, and Christ says, cast your nets down again. And he's a carpenter. Jesus of Nazareth is a carpenter. And he tells these fishermen, who are the experts, throw your nets down again. And they said, well, Lord, we have fished all night. We've caught nothing. I think they probably paused there just to really emphasize this isn't, we're wasting, I just cleaned my nets. I'll have to clean them again. He says, cast your nets over. He said, okay, we fished all night, we've caught nothing. Basically, you're wrong, but because you say to do it, we'll do it. They throw the nets over, and they go to pull them back up. And there's a problem. They can't pull them up. You ever been fishing before? That's an exciting feeling when you lay in. Well, they weren't fishing with hooks; they were fishing with nets. But when you lay into something and you think, "Oh man, I think I might be hung up," and then it starts to move. That's an exciting feeling. Usually, in my experience, my line breaks, and then it's a very disappointing feeling. But it is an exciting feeling. And so that's what they felt. They went to pull up on that. All these fish, just drought of fish. I mean, more fish than I'd ever caught before. And it's so interesting. Listen to me. It's so interesting. The response of the Apostle Peter. You know what he says? I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking they're fishermen. If they can do this every day, they are going to be incredibly wealthy. I can imagine in their mind they would think, I mean, if he can cause this to happen every time we go out fishing, just think about the possibilities of earthly gain. But do you know what the Apostle Peter said? When they go to pull the nets up, before the nets are even pulled up, he turns to Christ and this is what he says. Depart from me. Depart from me. For I'm a sinful man. He falls down at Christ's feet and he says, I can't handle this. Because that's impossible. You as a man put those fish in the net. Men can't do that. That's who Jesus Christ is. And it is overwhelming. Because it dawned on Peter and James and John, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He created the fish. He controls the fish. He created the sea. He controls the sea. He created me and you, and He controls all of human history. That's who Jesus Christ is. And I absolutely love to think about those things and say, man, this is overwhelming. It was overwhelming to Peter in the first century when it happened. It is overwhelming to me this morning as we stand here as a congregation and think upon this person, Jesus of Nazareth, God among us. And we talked about this here in Christmas, about who Jesus Christ is. And I want to establish this up front, that the first step in being a strong believer is you have to have knowledge of who this guy is. And that's the knowledge that had, you know, I guess Peter knew there's something different about this man. He's the Lamb of God, as they had heard John the Baptist say. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But suddenly, it really just flooded over Peter who this guy is, and he could not handle it. I love to think about those things, and the first step is knowledge. But there is a second step. And I want you to listen very close to this, because this is the step. In East Tennessee, I talk to people all the time about the Lord, and they're fascinated by the Bible. They're fascinated about Jesus Christ. They're so interested in these things, but there's a problem. Because you see, there's that knowledge that we have, that revelation that we have, and then there's the application. And the application, there seems like there is a huge disconnect in this area between knowing about Jesus Christ and, listen, living for Jesus Christ. The second step is that application in your day-to-day life, in light of who Jesus is, in light of the fact that He is God Almighty in the flesh, taking on humanity, in light of what Christmas tells us, and in light of what Christmas reveals to us as Christ steps into human history, in light of that, how should I live my life? How does that affect my Monday morning? How does that affect your Monday morning? Because I'll go and give you a clue. It's different. Your Monday mornings are different because of this person. Your Monday nights are different. Your Saturday nights are different. Your marriage is different. Your parenting is different. Your employment is different. The way you are a citizen in our society is different. Everything is different. What type of church member you are is different in light of this. It changes things. And the Apostle Paul recognizes this, and nobody goes deeper than the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul and John are right there side by side. Do you understand that Paul had an experience very similar to what John experienced when he wrote the book Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation? Paul had that same experience, but God said, he said it's unlawful for him to utter such things. Read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I had an experience, or maybe 11 or 12. He said, I had an experience. He was called up into the third heaven, and he saw things and experienced things that is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul had some revelation. God revealed things to the Apostle Paul, not just for him, but for me and you. I mean, some deep, powerful, mind-blowing, overwhelming things about Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul, in his letters, you can almost find in Paul's letters, as he's writing, he writes about the things I'm talking about, these deep, eternal truths. Ephesians is no different, okay? Paul's writing about some very big things in this letter, but you can take Paul's letters, you can almost take a pen and just cut them in half to say, this is where Paul talks about the nature of Jesus Christ, right teaching, right doctrine, right understanding and revelation about who Jesus Christ is. And listen, the second half, he says, and this is how you should live in light of it. That's the way Paul, that's in all of his letters, that's almost all of his letters, that's how he approaches it. He talks about right thinking, getting your mind right, having your mind transformed, and then having your life transformed. And I think that's a good way to deal with these things. And so, as a church, we've talked a lot, I preach a lot about understanding, about knowledge, and understanding who Jesus Christ is. But then that next step is so important, we can't miss it. That next step is then you apply it. And because of what you know, what's been revealed to you, in light of everything God has revealed to you, now you live your life differently, okay? And Ephesians is a great example of that. And we're going to see here in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul transitions into, in light of everything I've said, now do this, okay? So if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And that sounds like, you know, man, he's a prisoner of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. That sounds bad unless you read the first three chapters. Because here's the thing about it. Nobody wants to be a slave. Nobody wants to be a prisoner. But here's the question. If I'm a slave, and I am a slave to Jesus Christ, you think, well, that's a terrible thing. Oh, that no one wants to be a slave. Here's my question. Who's the master? If Jesus Christ is the master, I love to be a slave to Jesus Christ. We think about oppressive, a slave to this world, a slave to some oppressive person, a slave to sin, a slave to Satan. Those are terrible things. A slave to Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. a prisoner of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. In this, as soon as he starts off this chapter in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's how we begin to apply. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word now as it's been read. God, I pray we'll take it to heart. God, my prayer, my earnest desire for myself, for my family, for my church family, for every member of this church, every person in attendance here this morning, that God, we would first and foremost, as Bill said, that we would know You and know the fullness of God, know the forgiveness of sin, be born again, have our minds renewed and transformed. And then God, that we would live consistently with what we have learned and understood and what we proclaim to this world, that we would live consistently with that in light of who Jesus Christ is. God, we recognize, Lord, these truths are too big. They're too overwhelming. They're too substantial to not completely and utterly change us in every aspect of our life. God, we're praying for a transforming of our mind and a transforming of our lives. Nothing less. God, don't let us stall out. Don't let us stop short of that fulfillment. God, that we would come to that full maturity. That, God, we would be perfectly established in our walk with You. God, we're sinners. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. But God, help us to walk as mature believers. God, help us to have power to overcome sin in our life, God. That, God, You would be freeing us from that power of sin that had a hold on us, Father, prior to being born again. God, give us that strength and power. God, challenge us this morning that, God, our lives would be exemplifying to Your glory and to Your changing, transforming power. That, God, people would hear what we say about the truth of Your Word, but they would also see it in our lives. God, that step is so important. And God, as You recognize and as You know, it is so neglected. God, help us to take this to heart. Change us. Transform us, God, into the image of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Be seated. As I think about this letter to the Ephesians, and by the way, tonight, beginning on Sunday, we're going to start going through the book of 1 John, beginning tonight. At some point, we're going to tackle the book of Ephesians. We're going to get to Paul's letters. We went through the book of Jude, went through the book of Acts. We're going to begin the book of 1 John tonight. But at some point, we're going to work our way through Paul's letters as well, if the Lord allows us to live. And Ephesians is a mountain. Those first three chapters, I'll go ahead and warn you, when we go through Ephesians, those first three chapters will take us months to go through. Because you read about one line and say, you have to stop there. There's too much in that one statement, that one verse, you can't blow over it. You have to stop and preach a whole sermon on that. I mean, you probably preach a series of sermons on it, because Ephesians, I mean, it is thick with deep theological truths. In the book of Ephesians, there is a revelation there that we don't even see really in the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament prophets. It is full of these deep revelations about predestination. That'll take some time. Predestination. The foreknowledge of God. About how that God's plan of redemption began, listen, even before creation. God had the plan of redemption in His mind and in His intentions prior to creation. We also learn about the eternal purpose of the church. Do you understand, by God's grace, let me emphasize that, 100% by God's grace, the role that you and I play in this plan of redemption is very substantial. God is using the church to show forth His perfect, full, infinite grace to all the other realms. To all the principalities. Folks, I don't understand about the angelic realm. And there's not a whole lot in Scripture that tells it. There's definitely information in there. There's revelation about that to give us understanding about it. But we only scratch the surface of what the angelic realm is like. It is greater, it is transcendent, and it's beyond the realm in which we live. We know that. We were made a little lower than the angels, as we talked about a few weeks ago. God is using the church, as it talks about, Paul was like in other of his letters, that the things that we're doing right now this morning, I want you to think about this. The things we're talking about this morning, angels, desire to look into. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to get my mind around that. But like I said, I love to think about these big things. Okay? And a statement I made last week, number one, angels desire to look into things you and I are talking about this morning, what we're talking about here in this service, what they're talking about in children's church, what we talked about in Sunday school class. Angels desire to look into them. And you read Paul's statement over in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 5 or 6, and it says that one day we will judge angels. I can't give you all the details of that. I can't lay out a map of that, a plan of that. But I'm telling you, the church is incredibly important. In the book of Ephesians, Paul lays that out and reveals that of where the church fits in to God's overall plan. Okay? Deep things in the book of Ephesians. Extremely deep theological truths. So in light of that, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul transitions into, in light of these things, the change in how we are to live our lives. And what Paul is trying to emphasize here is that truly understanding these things changes you and changes how you live your life. When you really realize these things, folks, it's a night and day change. And I think Bill has said this before. We are inundated, we are infested in this area with what has been correctly termed easy believism, which makes very light of salvation, makes very light of conversion. I mean, it is a very no strings attached. And understand, salvation is 100% free and full through Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the God's honest truth. Okay? But what you see is people that make that profession and there's no change in their life. That is an enormous problem. Amen. And people don't think it's a problem. It's an enormous problem. And I've heard Bill say this on numerous occasions. If there is no change, there is no change. And what is meant by that is there is no change in your life. In a lot of these things, understand, I'm not talking about perfectionism. We're sinners. We're going to make mistakes till the day we die. We are imperfect. Right now, as Paul said, later on in his ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. On this side of life, even Paul having seen these revelations, even John having seen these revelations, it's always going to be imperfect on this side of life, okay? I'm not talking about perfectionism, but I'm talking about a change. And there's a big difference between a change in your life and becoming perfect and sinless. That will happen one day. That's glorification. But what's happening now is sanctification. You're justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ, through that forgiveness, we're justified. We are counted as righteous. And at that point in your life, you're born again, you're saved, you will be in heaven. But at that point, God begins to change us and sanctify us and changes us day in and day out. Okay? So Paul is transitioning to this, and truly understanding these deep truths will change you and change how you live. And right off the bat, and we're going to come back to this again next week. There's some more scriptures I wanted to cover that time wouldn't allow for this morning. So we're going to stop with just these verses that we've read here. But I want you to see here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that as Paul talks about walking worthy of our calling, just as the title of the message, walking worthy of our calling, as he talks about walking in a worthy manner, one of the first things he talks about right off the bat is humility towards God and other people. There's going to be humility. That's important. It's important because by nature, we are selfish and we're prideful. That's humanity. Okay? I hear people say all the time and talk about the virtues of man, that, you know, inherently man is good. He does some bad things. But deep down, men and women are good. I don't believe that. I believe in the depravity of man, as the Bible reveals it. I think that deep down, mankind is not good. And I would debate that with anybody. I would take them through human history. If I were to say, let's talk about human history, okay? The history of humanity, let's talk about the history of war. You could lay those two things together. Because the history of humanity is a history of violence, a history of trying to conquer or be conquered. And that's what's so amazing. Man, I could go into a lot of detail on this. But America catches a lot of flack from liberals about how we are imperialist, or that we are setting up an empire. What's interesting about America is that we're not setting up an empire. Do you understand? We're the last remaining superpower in the world. We could try to set up an empire and empirically overtake the world. We could try to do that. But we're not trying to do that. Yeah, we get into that sometimes. Sometimes we're trying to put our nose maybe in places that shouldn't be, trying to work on our interests and things like that. But it could have been that to a much greater degree. Let me assure you of this. If Rome had the power that we have today as the United States in the modern world, if Rome had that power, everybody would be under Rome's thumb. It would be world global domination, because that is the struggle that we see through human history. We see it in civilizations. We see it in tribes. We see it in nations. We see it in empires. Look, read the Old Testament. It is conquering and being conquered. That is the history of mankind in the big scale. And then you come all the way down to the scale of, oh, I don't know, the office. It's a struggle trying to outdo one another. There is constant negative competition amongst people. Let's go even further down. How about the home? In the home, you see mankind's nature and that struggle and that inability to get along together. That inability to coexist together peacefully. You see that in our human nature. Our human nature is divisive, it's prideful, and it's selfish. That's the truth. Okay? So when he talks about in this, that in light of what we're talking about, in light of walking worthy of that vocation wherein we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is a drastic change in nature. To not be selfish, but to think about other people. To not be divisive, but to seek unity. That's a change. That's a change. Right off the bat, Paul is addressing this. And that humility that we have towards God, towards other people, it stems from knowledge. You know what knowledge that should bring humility on us? Of all the things we could talk about, you know what knowledge should, what understanding and knowledge should change us? Is the knowledge of this. I deserve a home in hell. I deserve the judgment and the wrath of God for my sin. Think about that. That's what I deserve. It's not pleasant to say that, but it's true. I'm a sinner. And the only claim I have before God in His justice and in His fairness is eternal condemnation. That's what I deserve. But instead of that, I've received mercy and grace and patience and love, and one day I will have a home in heaven. If that doesn't humble your heart, then you don't know what I'm saying. You don't really know it. You might know it intellectually. You might know it theoretically. But you don't know it. You've not experienced that. If that right there doesn't humble your heart, folks, I'm doing better than I deserve, as we sung earlier. And if somebody's mean to me, guess what? I'm still doing better than I deserve. If somebody at work sets me up and gets me in trouble, I'm doing better than I deserve. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I would have done the same thing to them. But He's changed me. And I love other people because God loved me when I was unlovable. But God commendeth His love toward us. When? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to say this, we're going to move on. Jesus did not die for pastors. Jesus did not die for preachers. Jesus did not die for missionaries. Jesus did not die for teachers. Jesus did not die for deacons. Jesus did not die for Christians. There were no Christians. He died for rebels who hated Him. That's mankind. We had rebelled against God. We had rebelled against His Word. We had transgressed against His Word. We were enemies of God. Jesus Christ perfectly exemplified loving your enemies in the cross. Not the Romans, not the Jewish leaders only, but everyone sitting in this room. He loved His enemies. Not only that, He died for them to make them His friends and His brothers and sisters. That's what He did for us. Folks, that humbles your heart. Christ tells a parable about a man who owed a debt that was incalculable. You could not even calculate the debt this man owed. It was a debt of 100 lifetimes. He could never repay it. And a king forgave him. That's me. That same servant went out, and another man owed him the equivalence of, let's say, $10 or $20. He took him by the throat and said, "Pay me my $20. He couldn't pay. He had him thrown into prison until he could pay it. Had his family thrown into prison until he could pay it. And that king heard about it and said, "You bring that man back to me." He said, "I heard what you did to the person that owed you. You owed me an infinite amount. That man owed you very little. I forgave you of all this, and you couldn't forgive him." He said, "You throw him in. You throw him in there with the tormentors, and he will pay to the last penny." That's exactly what we do as Christians when we don't forgive and love and be patient with other people. That's us. That is directly talking about Christians who are not humble and loving and forgiving with other people. That knowledge of what Christ has done for us changes us. Folks, we deserve judgment, we deserve hell, but we've received forgiveness and grace and a home in heaven. And that should destroy our pride. Pride should be gone. That's why I think Paul begins with that humility. That's the first change you should see in the life of someone who's a believer. Folks, it should make us more patient and forgiving of others. By nature, as we talked about our Sunday school class in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by nature we're divisive. But we have a new nature. We're born again. Not born of flesh, but born of the Spirit. The same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God. We are born of the Spirit, and God gives us a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're not divisive anymore. Hey, we're in this room right now. In this room, there's an opinion for every person here. There's probably 10 opinions for every person here on different subjects, but we're unified as a church. We're unified. We're not. And when divisions happen in churches, it's a breakdown of what we're called to do. It's a breakdown of that new nature. That's the old nature. You go out here to the world where people don't know Christ and Christ is not the center, it's nothing but division. You go into a home where Christ is not the center of that, it is constant friction and division. It should not be so among us. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God here transforming us and bringing us into unity and love for one another. This should be a place of unity and of love. Folks, it changes us. It truly changes us. I want to say this, and these things get very practical. A Christian should get along well with others. Now that's a lesson that Dana teaches and Denise teach with real little kids in school over here. Get along well with others. You should be able to do that. Then you say, "Well, Jordan, that's kind of dumb. That's a little childish lesson, you know, to get well with others." I think adults need to hear that. We should get along well with others, and not just here, outside of here. We should certainly get along well with other Christians. But folks, as Christians, we should get along well with people outside of this church. People who don't know Christ. Some of my best friends are agnostic. We're good friends. We disagree on a great many things. But that doesn't mean that we cannot get along together, work together, and show respect for one another. As a Christian, I don't care what somebody says to me. How do I reply to that as a Christian? It should change things. And I say that because there are Christians who can't get along with anybody. Let me rephrase that. There are people who claim to be Christians who cannot get along with anybody. Have you seen this? Do you know this? Everywhere they go, there's friction. What a coincidence. Every person they meet is a jerk. Really? That's odd. They don't have any humility. They don't recognize that this is kind of a dumb little joke, but I think it's applicable. There was this older couple that, and hopefully nobody gets mad about this, but there was an older couple, and this This woman was watching the news, and she heard on the news that there was some maniac that was driving down a one-way street the wrong way, and that they were reporting this on the news in the traffic. They were saying, there's some maniac going the wrong way. So her husband was driving home. She picked up the phone and called him and said, you need to watch out. That's kind of your route. Picks up the phone and calls him and says, honey, you need to be careful. There's some maniac driving the wrong way down the road, driving the wrong direction on a one-way road. And he's sitting there, he's panicking and swerving. He says, one, there's hundreds of them. You get it? That's the way people think. That's the way Christians think. Everybody in this world's got I'm trying to live for the Lord and I've got a good attitude. Everybody else around me's got a bad attitude. Everybody. Absolutely everybody I meet has a bad attitude. They're a bunch of jerks and nobody can get along with it. I can't work anywhere. Everywhere I go, I'm constantly in friction. Because everywhere I work, every person I work with is a jerk. Are you serious? I'm gonna start taking my recorder with me everywhere I go. I'm going to pull my phone out and video that said. Say, okay, I hear your statement. I hear your accusation. Now watch it again and you watch yourself say this. And tell me if anything might stand out to you. I know Christians who can't get along with anybody. Folks, that's a bad sign. Amen. That's a bad sign. I'll say this as respectfully as I can. I've worked with a lot of different personalities at work. A lot of different personalities. Very drastically different. Total opposite ends of the spectrum. And I'm as big of a hothead and as divisive as anybody by nature. But I thank God through His Spirit, He's helped me. I've never had a bad boss. We get along. I want to work hard for them. Even if I don't necessarily agree with what they're asking me to do, they're the boss. And once they say, Jordan, this is what I want you to do, I may discuss it with them and say, might be a better way to do it. They say, no, this is what I want you to do. Guess what I'm going to do? What they ask me to do, and listen, the best I possibly can. The best I can. Why? Because I want a big raise? We had about 3 years of raise freezes at work. During that time, people just coasted. The Holy Spirit convicted me. Said, Jordan, do your very best. This, of all times, this is the time to do your very best when you know there's no merit raises for the next 3 years. There's no raises for the next 3 years. The salaries are froze. And probably this year will be forgotten about 2 years from now. I felt more of a challenge during that year to do my best. This is the Holy Spirit convicting me to do my best than at any other time that I've worked out there. And this is not, oh gosh, this is not a prosperity message. Do you know what happened during that time? There were no raises. But over here at DOE in Washington, they allocated money for salary adjustments to match the market. One national lab applied for that money and they got every bit of it. Every bit of it went to ORNL. And they distributed that. Every bit of that money allocated by Washington went to ORNL and went to my division during that time. I attribute this 100%. And the only reason I share this is because I want you to know that it matters. The best raises I ever got while I've been working there were during that raise freeze retroactively. The best raises I ever got was when there were no raises because I gave it my best and everybody else phoned it in. Everybody else coasted. And 2 years after that, it was retroactive and we got back pay for it. This is not a prosperity message, but I'm telling you how you live your life makes a difference. Amen. Be faithful, especially when nobody's looking. Especially, do you know why? Because you're a Christian. It's been revealed to you. You have revelation of a tremendous piece of knowledge. You know what it is? Someone. The one is always watching you. Always. He never takes His eye off His child. He's always watching you. And it's an act of faith to say, nobody else saw this? Someone else got credit for it? Oh, no, they didn't. Not ultimately. No, I'm serving the Lord. Do all things heartily, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Folks, that's what we're called to do as Christians. And it makes a tremendous difference on the people around you. Folks, I want to address right now a mentality that I find today. And I get asked these questions a lot, and to kind of transition here for just a minute. It's a mentality that I find that's very prevalent in this area. It's not someone who says, well, this is the way I think about it, but it's in the questions they ask. And tell me if you've experienced this. There's a mentality today that people have, and the mentality is this: what's the worst I can do? How far away can I get? How bad can I be and still get into heaven? I face that mentality all the time. I get asked a lot of questions about suicide. And I think people ask this not just for themselves, but for other people as well, to say, well, man, it was really, really bad. Can they still get into heaven? Man, I'm doing some things that are really, really bad, but can I still get into heaven? And the mentality and some of the questions I get asked about adultery, about premarital sex, about suicide, about addictions, things like that, that people will ask me, basically, what's the worst I can do and still get into heaven? You know, you believe in eternal security, right? So because of eternal security, even though I'm, you know, in an extramarital affair, I can still go to heaven, right? I always pause when I hear questions like that. Amen. Those are extremely concerning questions. Amen. That's an extremely concerning mentality. When someone says that, it'll be 20 minutes before I answer the question. Because there is a huge issue here. It's a total misunderstanding of Christianity. It's a complete misunderstanding. Amen. I mean, it's a swing and a miss, and the pitcher still has the ball. Strike. You have completely missed what Christianity is. And that's a big deal. It's a common misconception. We can talk about this in Ephesians especially, and in Romans, about eternal security. It's a misconception that eternal security equates to no matter how much I sin, I'm going to heaven. Folks, I'm going to say this, and I'm sure we'll come back to it. Maybe specifically in one specific message for dealing with this question. That mentality of no matter how much I sin, I'm still going to heaven. Folks, I believe in eternal security. I believe that once a person is born again, that will never change. I think once they're brought into God's family, become a child of God, they will always be a child of God. But I think that this mentality, that line of questioning, this mentality, that misconception is of someone who is spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. And they're deceived. And they think they're alive, but they're not. They're spiritually dead. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He was kind of asked that question to say, well, I mean, and understand back then, I mean, things were as bad then as they are now, morally and with different immoral practices, things like that. There at Rome, I mean, there was, it was very common back then in Rome to have your wife and then to have your mistress and to maybe have your manstress. I mean, there was, and it was accepted. It was socially acceptable. And so, there was a lot of things going on in Rome, and Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, what shall we say then? Because the thought was, well, I can continue sinning. It's the grace of God. The more I sin, the more grace is applied. It's okay. It's the grace of God. We are a grace people. We're not about works. We're not trying to work our way to heaven anymore. Grace, grace, grace. It's all about grace. Paul is all about grace. But listen to what he said with the mentality of, do whatever you want to do, and it'll be okay because of the grace of God. This is what he said. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I mean, he uses a strong word again. He's like, he's exasperated. Say, oh yeah, just continue sinning that grace may abound. We'll get more sin and more grace. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Folks, if you're dead to sin and you're alive to Christ, you're going to want to live for Jesus Christ. But if you're still spiritually dead, you are very much alive to sin. and living and walking in it. The person that Paul is talking about, the person that I'm addressing, has not died to sin. Folks, good works are extremely important.
Amen.
They are extremely important. Do you understand what good works are in the life of a believer? It is fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. Does that sound important? It's the reason you exist. You are fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. The reason that you exist, the reason human beings exist, is for good works that glorify God. You want to know what life's about? It blows my mind. I hear Christians say, well, if I ever met this Dalai Lama or some great spiritual leader, I would ask him, or some great scientist, I would ask, what do you think the meaning of life is? They're a Christian? They don't know what the meaning of life is? To glorify God! It's on every page! It's why we exist. We exist for the glory of God. To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's it. That is the meaning and the purpose of life, and we have it. We know it, and we need to share it with this world. Folks, good works are extremely important. Look at Romans 3:23, and I want to relate this to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. The reason we exist is to glorify God. Listen to what it says here. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Notice he says, "For all have sinned and they're on their way to hell." He doesn't emphasize that. For all have sinned, and here's the real terribleness of sin, is we've fallen short of the glory of God. The reason a human being and human beings exist is to glorify God. If you fail in that, you've missed the entire purpose of your existence. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is the encouragement, the challenge that Christ gives in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It is a complete reversal of what happened to us in the fall. When we then began to dishonor God, when we were created for God's honor, for His glory, we dishonored God. We brought shame to God. That is being reversed through Jesus Christ. That is being reversed to where now, because of Christ and His sacrifice, we are now enabled and empowered to glorify God, the purpose for which we were created. Salvation and redemption restores and empowers us to glorify God as we were created to do in the very beginning. Good works are extremely important. I want to say this. Don't ever think because justification is permanent that good works don't matter. Folks, good works are an outward evidence of an inward and eternal change. Here's the thing. We give an invitation. Someone comes up front and they pray. Did they get saved? I want to believe if they stand up and say, "I believe God saved me, I'm born again," I believe them at their word. But in reality, you know what? I have no earthly idea. They look exactly the same coming. Maybe they're crying, maybe they're more contrite, going back, maybe there's a smile on their face, but really, they look exactly the same coming as they do going. You cannot tell by looking at someone whether or not they're saved. It's inward. There's no outward evidence immediately to say, there's no glowing face, there's no cross that appears on your forehead that says this person is a Christian. But you can know if someone is a Christian. Time will tell. Good works, and understand it's not your good works, it's the work of the Spirit in your life, changing and transforming you. Good works are an outward evidence of an inward and eternal change. The last scripture I want to look at is in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Paul's just covered, what he's just talked about. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Listen to what this says. This is very familiar scripture. I love this scripture. I stand upon this scripture. I quote it all the time. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Let me emphasize this. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." You will not be saved by your works. And I want you to understand, and we can spend some time on this later on, James and Paul are in 100% agreement on this point.
Amen.
You are saved by faith. No good works. It's not about works. Works cannot save you. You are not saved by works. You are saved by the perfect righteousness and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can save you. If you put works in the wrong category, your works before God will be as filthy rags. Do you understand that? When the requirement is the perfect, infinite life and blood of Jesus Christ, and you say, "I did a bunch of charity," God says, "Get that junk out of my face." Disqualified. Woefully insufficient. When you line that up with the cross. And this is coming from someone who just told you good works are extremely important. But it's important you put them on the right part, on the right side of salvation. If you're trying to earn God's favor, you will never, ever, ever succeed. It's important to emphasize this because the majority, actually all the world religions, minus Christianity, are trying to work their way to heaven. And it will never, ever, 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 ever work. Right. Ever. Christ prayed in the garden. He knelt down and said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He got his answer. He went to the cross. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through the five pillars of Islam. It's not through enlightenment, through Scientology, or through Buddhism, or through Hinduism. It's not through doing good works and achieving deity like in Mormonism. It is through Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
It is not works-based. Works-based salvation is a man-made religion that will lead to hell ultimately. You will stand before God insufficient and falling short of His glory. It takes Jesus Christ, it takes His blood, His perfection, His infinite nature to save us. That is what Paul is making clear. But we quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9 all the time. We completely neglect verse 10. Listen to verse 10. In light of that, he rolls right into this. It's the same thought. "Not of works as any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." If that part breaks down, I seriously question whether or not a person has accepted what 8 and 9 reveal. We are created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Folks, we are saved unto good works, but we are not saved by good works.
Amen.
We are saved and justified with a purpose, unto good works, to outwardly show and testify to a tremendous God-wrought change of nature within. Are good works important? You better believe it's important. Is how you live your life important? You better believe it's important. It is extremely important how you conduct yourself, how you live your life as a Christian. If you say, "Well, I don't care what other people think." Really? Because God cares that you care about what other people think.
Amen.
And how you live your life. I'm not talking about putting on a show, trying to show off to people. I'm talking about being authentic.
Amen.
And when you tell me, "Well, I don't care if people think I'm authentic or not," you better.
Amen.
Let your light so shine before who? In the mirror? Before men. Other people. That they may see your good works and glorify you. That self-righteousness, it leads to hell. And glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
Amen.
It's because of Jesus Christ that we can now, we're now His workmanship. It's because of Him that we can now perform good works in faith, not in self-righteousness, but in the righteousness imputed us by Jesus Christ. We stand upon that foundation. Let me tell you something. Salvation is taken care of. My home is secure in Jesus Christ. It is eternally secure in Him. I have a high priest who will never die, who will never be unable to represent me before the Father. He lives to make intercession for us always. That's who Jesus Christ is, and nobody else can fulfill that role. Nobody else can. Man, I read the book of Revelation at the end of this week, or the beginning of this week, to finish out my yearly Bible reading. And it said that when it came time to open the scroll, that is the deed, that is the inheritance that we had that was in the right hand of the Father. No one was found worthy. And John said, "I wept much." There was silence in heaven. He says that no one was found worthy. But then the Lamb The elder said to him, "Weep not, for the Lamb has prevailed to open the seal, to take the scroll and open the seals thereof." That's who Jesus Christ is. Amen. It is no other religious figure in all of human history. It's Jesus Christ alone who is worthy to do that. As we get our invitation ready, I'll ask you to stand if you will as we get ready to sing. Folks, I want to emphasize this, and it may sound like a simple point, but I do not think it's a simple point. It is one that is so incredibly missed. And this, listen, my passion and my desire for this church is that we get a hold of what I'm talking about this morning. This will make us a powerful church. I hope more people come. I do. But understand, this is much more important. The quality of the believers of this church is infinitely more important than the quantity of the believers at this church. This is incredibly important. How you live your life really, really, really matters. It is great that you believe upon Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb of God. But if that's true, you will believe it and you will put it into practice. Folks, this point has been made many times before. Satan believes in God. Satan believes in Jesus Christ. He had a conversation with Him that's documented in John chapter 2 and in the other Gospels. Satan believes in God and he believes in Jesus Christ. James tells us, he says, "Thou believest there is a God, thou doest well. The devils or the demons also believe and tremble." Folks, where's the fruit at? Where is the fruit at? That is incredibly important. And it's important that we establish this. And I'm not just saying this to establish this for those who maybe are false converts, who think that they were saved, but they really weren't. There's no fruit of salvation whatsoever. It's important for that, but it's important for those who are truly saved to understand God is incredibly interested in what you do this afternoon. He's not just what you did when you were 10 years old or 20 years old or 30 years old when you became a Christian, but He's incredibly interested in you from this point on. For the rest of your life, He's interested in what you do, what you think, what you take in. He's interested in your life. That's why He saved you, is unto good works. It's important that we understand this. And to kind of wrap up what I'm saying, I can wrap it up with one word, with one statement that Christ made. This perfectly displays the mercy, the forgiveness, the love, the gentleness of Jesus Christ, and also the expectation of Jesus Christ. A woman was caught in adultery one time. It was a setup. We talked about this in Sunday school class a few weeks ago. It was a complete setup. They bring this woman in who was caught in adultery. Caught in the very act, red-handed. Moses says we should stone her for adultery. What do you say? They come to challenge Jesus Christ. Christ begins to write in the sand, and write on the floor there. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to leave. The people who are this woman's accusers. Christ looks up and He says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Begins to write some more. Stones begin to drop and they leave. What happens next is so important. Christ turns to this woman. He says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "Lord, I have none. They're all gone." Then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. He who is without sin, cast the first stone." There was one there. There was one there who could have passed judgment and not sinned in doing so. The judge was there. And let me tell you this, God is just. And adultery is a big deal. And understand this, if Christ doesn't go to the cross, she can't be forgiven. Jesus Christ took sin upon Himself on the cross. Christ knew it was going to cost Him His life to say to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." That is the free, full salvation and mercy and grace of God. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's the two most glorious words I've ever heard. No condemnation.
Amen.
No condemnation. Do I deserve it? You better believe it. But Christ paid it for me. He said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. But he does not stop there. What does he say next? He says, go and sin no more. Stop doing what you're doing. I've transformed you. I've changed you. Go and live a changed life. It's perfectly described by Jesus Christ in that instance. Folks, that's what we're called to do. We are freely, fully forgiven. I will never merit myself before God. But God says to me, Jordan, the debt is paid. It's finished. Now go and sin no more. Go and glorify me, the one who forgave you of much. Go and glorify me. Folks, that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's the kind of Christian I want to be. That's the kind of Christian I want every member of this church, every person within this church to be. Folks, we're imperfect. We're going to make mistakes. But I want to do our very best to live for Jesus Christ and to walk worthy of that high, high, high calling. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
407.
Page 407. If you need to pray this morning,